The dying words of a person are normally not typically forgotten. A person's closing comments often reveal their pain and their agony. Some enter eternity without saying anything, while others utter statements that disclose their values, their priorities, their innermost thoughts. Right before P.T. Barnum died, his words were, "How are the receipts at Madison Square today?" Humphrey Bogart's last words were, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." Leonardo da Vinci, when he surveyed his life's work, said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Wow. Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, sighed, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Okay. And Karl Marx, he turned to his housekeeper, who had urged him to tell her what his last words were so that she could write them down. And in a loud voice, he shouted at her and said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have already said enough." Or who haven't said enough. And this morning, we begin a brand new series. It's the first Sunday of Lent. We bring ourselves into that time of the year where we begin to think of what happened on the cross. And we began a series to help us focus upon the final cries of Christ. These seven phrases are filled with enough meaning and purpose. They're definitely not words of someone who didn't say enough when he was alive. These weighty words dropped from his lips while sacrificial blood splashed upon the ground. Most of the time on the cross was spent in silence, yet there are seven significant sentences recorded for us. While his body was racked with pain, his throat parched with thirst, he had no energy to waste on trivial matters. And each word serves as a window to help us, understand Christ, to help us understand the cross better. And we're going to dwell on each one of these solemn sentences in order to prepare ourselves for the exclamation point of Easter. Like the steps of a ladder, there is mutual dependence on the interlinking of each of these cries. As you go up that ladder, you can't go to the next one without thinking of the step you have just been on. The first three cries of the cross take place between the hours of 9 a.m. and noon. The first one that Christ cried is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then a little later on, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," as he spoke to one of the criminals on the cross with him. Then he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And then from about noon to 3 o'clock, there was a darkness over the whole land. Then beginning about 3 o'clock, Jesus uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he gets to a very practical and spiritual one, but we're not going to get to today. "I thirst." As the day went on, he came closer to the end and he said, "It is finished." And his final words are, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." These words teach us incredible, rich doctrines of Christianity, forgiveness, faith, family, the humanity of Christ, his substitutionary death, the fulfillment of Scripture, the justification for a believer, the absolute certainty of eternity. And yet they're his final words. And in the final hours following the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he poured out his distress to the Father as he went through deep spiritual struggles. In Luke 22, he records these words in verse 44, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground." This loss of blood and sweat would create the beginning stages of dehydration. And an angel appeared to him at this point and gave Jesus strength. And shortly after this came the emotional roller coaster of being betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He wasn't just betrayed, he was betrayed with a kiss. That symbol of intimacy. And Jesus was arrested and he faced this trial of some sort, if you can call it that. Sometime after midnight it began. And he was led away by his hands bound, the same hands that had healed the sick. Luke 22:63 tells us that Jesus was blindfolded and beaten while the soldiers mocked him. And then he faced a second trial with more illegal proceedings. And Jesus is exhausted by a lack of sleep, by abuse, by a loss of fluids, by ridicule, the emotional. In an attempt to appease the people, Pilate has Jesus scourged, whipped. This is not something that happened ordinarily as part of crucifixion. In fact, it was quite rare. Usually you were either whipped or crucified. But Jesus took on both. Roman law allowed the prisoner to be beaten to the point of death as measured by rapidly increasing pulse, by irregular respiratory rate. These whips had small pieces of metal and glass attached to the end that would chip away and shred at your body. The skin would be shredded, causing massive blood loss. Bits of flesh and bone torn out of his body. And if that wasn't enough, the soldiers then went and got thorns, 6-inch-long thorns, like our cross, our banner here, long thorns turned into a crown and thrust onto his head. This would cause additional blood loss, which would deepen his state of shock. And then a purple robe was thrown across Jesus' shoulders, the same shoulders that had been shredded. In some ways, this was good. It may have acted as one of those temporary compress dressings upon the wounds, helping to congeal the blood from pouring out of these gashes in his body. But the mockery continues, and the soldiers, they spit on him, and they beat him with reeds, and they hail him as King of the Jews. Then Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, wearing his thorn crown, wearing his purple robes, and he says, "Here is the man." Medically, Jesus would have demonstrated, or he would have been cold, pale, sweaty skin. His lips would have been bluish. His face would have been worn and exhausted. His reflexes would have been slow at best. His pulse pounding, his breathing shallow, almost barely perceptible. And then Pilate now succumbs to the manipulation of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is condemned to death by crucifixion. The purple robes, which at one point helped, are now stripped away, ripping off any benefit that they might have been given, causing the wounds to bleed freely once again. And Jesus is given the crossbeam. A crossbeam that is not a nice finished piece of wood, but a rough cut piece of wood. Slivers. He was given this crossbeam to bear to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. And thankfully, someone by the name of Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to carry that for him. That slivered piece of timber that weighed almost 100 pounds. Because Jesus' body was physically unable to carry that to the cross. In Luke 22 or 23, verse 33, gives us a very brief statement about crucifixion. In fact, in the Greek, only 3 words are used to describe it. We know so much more about the specifics, about how the Romans did it in their incredibly gory details. From other places, from other parts of the scriptures. But in Luke 22, verse 33, it says this: when they came to the place of called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. They placed Jesus in the middle to signify that of the three, he was most worthy of death. He was the worst of the three, stuck in the middle. I don't know if you guys know anything about these criminals, but if we go with tradition, these men were murderers, they were rapists, they were thieves. One story contains the fact that these men attempted to rob the temple itself. And in the process of robbing the temple, they raped Caiaphas's daughter. And Jesus is put in the middle, because he was the most worthy to die. His crimes were worse than these other two. Let's face it, the soldiers, they don't mind getting a person who is almost dead, because it means that their work is going to be a lot easier. When Jesus is laid down on that cross piece, is he fighting? No. You can bet your life that the other two were. And as they drive those construction-grade spikes into both wrists and then one into through his ankles, and the ropes are placed and they begin to pull that cross up, Jesus begins to spurt blood from his raw wounds, and no doubt he experienced severe muscular pain in his upper extremities that only get worse as his joints begin to separate as they're pulled apart. And due to the weight of his body, breathing is incredibly difficult. And carbon dioxide begins to accumulate. And progressive degrees of asphyxiation begin to occur, and lactic acid, creating violent muscle spasms throughout his whole body. And in order to take a breath, Jesus would have to push up on the nail in his feet just to breathe. Placed in the middle between the two, because he is most worthy of death. And each motion of trying to breathe rubs his raw back against that cross, that piece of wood that had never seen sandpaper. And it's in this position that Jesus utters his 7 cries from the cross. According to Roman historians, it was very common for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies, to utter words of wrath to those who were involved in the execution. In fact, the Roman philosopher Serio writes that the executioners would sometimes get so sick and tired of the harassment that they were getting from the man who was crucified that they would climb up there and cut out his tongue. So he couldn't speak because they couldn't handle the insults that they were hurling at the soldiers. And Jesus could have very rightfully and justified say, "Father, consume them, wipe them out." But instead he cries out words of grace. And as he gasps for air, he says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus formed the words of a prayer for a pardon. His request was not for himself, but for them and for us. His first thought is to plead in prayer for those who are in desperate need of forgiveness. When man has done its absolute worst, his absolute worst, Jesus prayed for mercy. What could we have possibly done to make that scenario worse? And Jesus prays for mercy. And I don't typically go into grammar and stuff like that, but do you see it up here? What Jesus was saying. That's imperfect tense. What that means is that Jesus prayed repeatedly for their forgiveness. This wasn't just a one-time thing. While the nails tore through his tendons, sending jolts of pain through him, he said, "Father, forgive." When the cross dropped into place between the two, in the middle, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." When they divided up his garments, he said, "Father, forgive them." As the rulers sneered at him and mocked him, "Father, forgive them." When the soldiers mocked him and spat at him and beat at him, he says, "Father, forgive them." From the beginning to the end of his ministry, prayer permeated everything. Everything he did. And you know what? It still does. Because he is up there right now interceding for me, for you. Praise God. Amen? And this cry from the cross reveals at least five incredibly significant truths. And the first one is that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53 alone has at least 10 specific prophecies just in the first 12 verses. Isaiah 53:5, "For he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53:12, "He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He fulfilled the prophecy of Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, dozens of others in scriptures, by being on that cross, by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And when he spoke these words, he also spoke of the blindness of the human heart. Jesus recognized that those who had crucified him didn't really know what they were doing. He was specifically talking about the Romans. They don't understand what they're doing. They're just following orders. Pilate says, "Crucify him." We crucify him. They don't know what they're doing. the blindness of the human heart. Now his enemies, the Jews, they knew full well what it meant when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They knew what they were doing. Well, I want to throw something at you this morning. Something that you may not have ever thought of. Something that I just heard about just recently and it blew me away. If you were there in that crowd and the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," being a Christian, where would we be without him crucified? As a Christian, shouldn't we be shouting it even louder? Because we know that from his death, we are pardoned. But Jesus spoke about the blindness of the human heart. The Jews, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." They were ignorant, actually, of the enormity of their crimes. Well, they didn't know. They should have known. The prophecies were numerous. They were clear. The teachings were profound and filled with wisdom and authority. His miracles should have convinced them. His perfect life and love should have removed all doubt of his identity. There was no excuse for their ignorance. In modern day, we've got the Olympics. The Olympics have this thing called a zero tolerance policy for drug use. Zero. What that basically means is that it doesn't matter if the athlete says that he or she didn't know that the supplement or the cold medication or whatever it was that they put into their body was illegal or contained something that might give them illegal. Zero tolerance. If it's in their system, you are disqualified. Ignorance is not an excuse. And folks, we all have something in our system. It's called sin. We have no excuse. We can't plead ignorance because ignorance is not the same as innocent. We all have sin, and God has zero tolerance for it. And so because of that zero tolerance that the Father has for sin, Jesus pleads and says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." He requests forgiveness because they are responsible. And then Jesus' cry shows us the magnitude of our need. Because our hearts are so blind and hard, and our need is so great. We're sinners in need of forgiveness. It's not just those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. In a very real sense, we were all there when he was executed. Because every one of our sins was placed upon him. During the Second World War, an old cathedral was bombed in England. In the 1960s, a new cathedral was built alongside the ruins of the old one. And on the altar of this church, there was a cross that was constructed out of the nails that were taken from the collapsed roof of the old cathedral, of the old church. And on the cross are these words, "Father, forgive." And many people who came and saw that, they were bothered by that phrase because it's incomplete. It should say, "Father, forgive them." Their meaning is, "Father, forgive the Germans for bombing this beautiful cathedral, this place of worship. Forgive them for their desecration of this holy place." But the reason it reads the way it does is because even where there are issues, where it seems to be so clear-cut, Britain itself has some sins that it needs to confess as well. Britain itself has a need to be forgiven. And so it says, Father, forgive. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because we are all guilty and need to repent in order for our sins to be wiped out. The fourth lesson that we see is the identification of Jesus. His first cry is to the Father. And up until this point, we see in the Gospels that Jesus has been able to easily forgive sins, right? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. He said it numerous times. So why now does he have to ask to have sins forgiven instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness himself? It's because Jesus has to identify with his people. He has to identify with us. And he's about to give his life as a sin substitute for us. His death is full payment for the penalty of sin. Full payment. He pleads with the Father to accept the sacrifice of his blood on our behalf, because he is our representative. Praise God. When he ministered on earth, he had the power and the authority to forgive sins, because he knew that they would be dealt with on the cross. And now he intercedes on behalf of hard-hearted people like you and me. And he pleads for the Father to accept the blood sacrifice of his life as he hangs on that cross and says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The one who needed no forgiveness died for those of us who are condemned because of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? The final lesson is a lesson of the triumph of divine love. Jesus requested forgiveness for the unforgivable immediately after he was crucified. It was the first thing he said. When man had done his worst, the vilest of the human heart was displayed in all of its ugliness. When the creature executed the Creator, divine love triumphed and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Praise God he made this prayer. Because this prayer was answered when the centurion put his faith in Christ at the foot of the cross. When one of the criminals who was next to him put his faith in Jesus and called out to him for salvation. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. This prayer was answered in a profound way on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. 3,000 people were saved in one day. And this prayer is answered throughout the ages. Every time an individual turns to the Lord in repentance and invites Jesus to be their Savior, at that instant, God the Father applies the blood of Jesus and declares that person forgiven. And this week we celebrate too. Amen? That's awesome. And I want to close this morning with just two questions. Have you been forgiven? Because no one is beyond the reach of his prayer of forgiveness. No one is good enough to save himself. No one is so bad that God cannot save him. Each of us stands in need of forgiveness. Do you want it? Jesus has made the way. The price has been paid. The path is totally paved. It's been laid. Will you accept the payment and allow it to be applied to your account, to your debt of sin? Will you follow the path laid out for you by committing yourself to walk as a believer with Jesus? Are you forgiven? The second question I have is this. Have you forgiven others? Now you may be sitting there going, Dave, why'd you go there? I'm with you up until this point. Why'd you go there? But have you forgiven others? Because the key to forgiving others is to understand how much Christ has forgiven you. In order to forgive, we must remember our forgiveness. Come back to the cross. Hear the first cry of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Just as Jesus forgave the unforgivable, so can we. So must we. I'm not suggesting it's easier to forgive. I'll be honest, it's way easier to preach forgiveness than to actually do it. It's much more difficult to practice it. But it's not an option. Let's start by forgiving the people who have hurt us so deeply. To forgive us costs Jesus his life. To forgive others is going to cost us something too. We're going to have to give up our anger. We're going to have to turn away our bitterness. We're going to have to release the right for revenge. And decide by a conscious choice that we will forgive those who have sinned against us. Because the first cry of the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let's pray. Father God, You are so amazing. Your plan from the very beginning, you knew the steps that your son would have to take. You knew that we would be sinful. And Jesus, I thank you so much for what you did on that cross for me. I thank you that you died for me. I thank you that you cried to your Father and pleaded for forgiveness for me. Because you knew that I needed it. You knew that we all needed it. And when humanity dealt you the worst of the worst, when we as creation attempted to kill you, the Creator, you spoke in mercy, not in revenge. And you asked for forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us, a grace that is greater than all of our sins. Thank you. And this day we ask you to forgive us our sins as we have sinned against you. Help us to forgive others. Amen.